good evening. I was thinking about a lot of things. Moving to Australia. We've had it's a lot of changes in life, and I think many of you have probably experienced that more. Maybe than most Americans that I know. Most Americans have, we found people in some places that have never moved out of the city that they're living in, never been outside of their county. I've known people who have not been farther than an hour and a half from their home. That's very common in the U.S. That is not as common, I think, here, especially in a church like this. I think there's a lot of people that have even moved countries, and so maybe it's not new for you. It's definitely different for us. One of the things I was thinking about is in the United States, as an American, I can mostly be understood in my with my accent. We view the Western United States as not having an accent. We don't have an accent. So I know that's funny to you, but Australians have the accent. We don't have an accent. So that's just how that works, just letting you know. In the Western United States, the majority of the United States, the Western half, is you could probably not tell what state someone's from if they're from one of those states. You would not be able to know if someone was from Utah or Washington. You wouldn't be able to tell the difference. California is very similar as well, except maybe the raging fist coming from California. But other than that, Eastern United States, you start to get wildly different accents. If you get someone from the South, they'll have a very much slower way of speaking, and it's very obvious very quickly where they're from. If they're from the Midwest, especially the Northern Midwest, they sound like Canadians, and so they're very, you know pretty quickly where they're from. The Northeast has its accents too. But when I come here, immediately, you probably aren't surprised, but I have found at times when I'll meet an Aussie for whatever reason, all kinds of stuff that we've done over the past few weeks, and I'll be quiet for the first, not that I'm ignoring them, but I just won't say much at the beginning. And after a couple of minutes, they'll say something, require a sentence from me, and as soon as I talk, their eyes open like, where are you from? And it's one of those things. There was a book written. It's not a Christian book, but it has some good thoughts in it. It's a book our mission board required us to read called Third Culture Kids, and a fantastic book with a little bit of worldly mindset, so you got to be careful. But in it, they talk about what they refer to as a hidden immigrant. Someone like me can come to Australia and look like I fit, and as soon as my mouth opens, they know that I am not one from here. That has definitely been the case for us. We've found here, but we appreciated the welcome here. I want to start this evening just by giving you a quick, history of who we are, just so that you know. That way, I for those who are here, at least it's not a Sunday morning crowd, but at least for those who are here, you can't say you haven't heard at least a brief overview of who we are. So, my dad was saved 12 days before I was born. My dad had been in the U.S. military and was working at a restaurant as a cook and a manager. I know cook, last name, it's funny, but it's not. He did that for a lot of years, but he met my mom there. And the company had moved him from California to Oregon. And while my mom was pregnant, they made the move. And someone came and knocked on our door. My mom was about 7 months pregnant with me and knocked on our door, shared the gospel with my mom. And my mom was saved, grew up actually with a Christian mom, but none of her siblings were saved either. And my mom got saved that day and started going to church. As she started going to church, the pastor started coming around to my dad, who was a very, he wasn't gruff, but he was very set in his ways and was not having it. He had no interest in hearing from this guy. But eventually, the way my dad put it, he said, he told the guy, okay, fine, if it'll get you off my back, I'll listen to you. He's like, but we're doing it in your office because that way I can leave. So you don't come to my house. He's like, I want to be able to leave. So He goes to his office, and that day he walked out of that office a saved man. And my dad said that he couldn't believe it was the first time in his life. This is growing up in a developed country. We're not talking about a third world country or anything like that. It was the first time in my dad's life at 29 years old that he had heard someone tell him that the term Jesus Christ was not a swear word. It actually referred to a human being, a God, right? Someone who physically lived, an actual person. So I was born 12 days later. I grew up in independent Baptist churches. That's all I know. I know many here probably have grown up in different environments. I don't have like a Catholic background or Methodist or even different kind of Baptist. All I know is independent Baptist. But I appreciate that. I don't look down on that. I thank the Lord for the heritage of my parents gave me through that. My wife, her story is actually somewhat similar. Her parents were saved just not long before she was born. Her and her brother were both saved at 4 years old. I was saved at four. My dad showed me from the Bible about hell. I remember hearing, I think it was in a Sunday school or something like that, about hell. And I've heard people tell me this. They think that we should not, this is what this person said, and it's their opinion, but we should not be talking about hell to four-year-olds. And I said, well, you know what? If it weren't for that, I wouldn't have been saved that day. So, and I don't know what would have happened. I can tell you this, it scared me. And I went to my dad and I said, I don't know what this is, but I want to avoid this. And he showed me from the Bible how I could be saved. My wife's story is actually somewhat similar. At 4 years old, she was saved. Both of our parents, separate parts of the country. I grew up in Oregon. She grew up in Florida. Both of our parents then, when we were about 5 years old, moved away to go to Bible college. And then both of our dads moved to a little town in Oregon, well outside the city of Portland, not a big town, and they both were the only two independent Baptist pastors in that town, and they both planted churches there, and that's how I got to know my wife, we were married in 2005, and we have now six kids. Our youngest, Lydia, is two. Noah is 8. Elijah will be 12 in about 3 weeks. And Chelsea is going to be 15 in about a week and a half. Michael just turned 17. And then our oldest is in Bible college right now in the States, in the Chicago area. And her name is Emily, and she is 18 and hoping to teach is her focus. In terms of why we're here in Australia today, I spent 20 years in the Army just not long after we retired. We started our deputation to raise our support to come to Australia. Before that, in 2014, I had been in the Army 15 years at this time. And I don't know how it is in the Australian Army. I imagine it's similar, but in the U.S. Army, we have rules around rank and time in rank. So in other words, if you don't make certain ranks by certain years of time, then you get kicked out. You got to leave. In other words, if you're an E4 in the U.S. military, you start at E1. I started at E1. Not everybody does, but I did. And you get to E4, and once you get to, I don't know, 12 or 15 years, they're like, well, if you can't make it past that, you should probably just get out. So that's what they do. And so there's these kind of odd timelines you have to meet. And if, you know, you also have to go before these boards and convince them that you're ready for the next grade. And it's kind of a complicated life, I have to say. And so I was sort of sitting down, somewhat mapping that out, knowing that I had 5 years left before retirement, before I could retire, and mapping that out to figure out how I could get, you know, certain ranks and make certain requirements and all these things. And I realized that as I was going through this process, I had never stopped and thought, what does the Lord have to say about any of this? When I joined the military, I didn't stop and say, hey, Lord, would you have me join the military? I just said, that's what I want to do, so that's what I did. I suppose God can use that, but I realized at that moment that I just had not even thought about what God cared about with the rest of my life. It wasn't even a part of my process. And I wasn't on the outward at least, not, I wasn't avoiding God. I was very busy in church. My father-in-law was our pastor at the time. We were very involved. It wasn't that I was rejecting God. I just hadn't even taken the time to stop and think about him and what he wanted. And I know that that's my experience. I think that that's probably a lot of people's experience. Upon realizing that, and I say realize that, that was the Lord's doing, I'm sure, that he said, hey, have you thought about this? And so I stopped, and I just prayed, Lord, I didn't even thought about what you would have me to do. And if you don't want me to stay in the military, then I'll get out today. With 15 years in, that's insanity, because at 20, you get an automatic retirement. Why would you not stay 5 more years? You're 3/4 of the way there. But I just told him that day, I know that that seems insanity, but Lord, if you want me to do something else, I'll do it. I don't know what it is. I just want to know that I'm in your will. And it wasn't a, wow, I feel so much peace and relieved. I was like, now what? About a week later, my father-in-law, our pastor, had a missionary into a country called Sierra Leone in Africa. And this missionary just showed his presentation, kind of shared his heart. And his story was that he was in his mid-40s, had teenagers, and really God, he felt like the Lord was calling him to missions, had a burden for Sierra Leone. So he literally owned a construction company. He just told his right-hand man, guy that was working for him, it's yours, I'm leaving. And left it. And it struck me that night when he said that, I thought to myself, who does that? Like, this is what we work for. This is what we, as Americans, I assume Aussies are somewhat similar. Like, if you could get to the point where you write your own schedule, you own your own business. That's where you get to say, I'm not going to work today because I don't feel like it. You know, that's the only time you can. Probably those are the people that don't. But the fact is, that's the pinnacle of American society, I guess you might say, is that now you comfortable life, you have the money you need. And so I asked him, I said, what just brought you to that point? He just said, look, I just wanted to be in the will of God, and I felt like the Lord was calling me there. I can't explain it. And here I go. And so he did. And just a little bit of extension on his story, it ended up taking him 6 more years to get to Sierra Leone. I have not run into him since, but I have run into a lot of people who have, including his daughter, who's in a church in San Antonio, Texas now. But it took him 6 years. In that process, the Lord used him to stir us toward missions. But in that process, he spent almost 6 years in South Africa. And during that time, I met another man who's a South African in the States, was traveling, and became friends with him. As he told his story, I realized, and we found out that it was the same man that while he was in South Africa encouraged this man to be a missionary as well. And he's in DRC now because of this missionary. And the missionary was frustrated. He had 6 years where he wasn't even, not even in the country God had called him to. He felt like God had called him to. He was kind of spinning his wheels, just trying to do things that he could do to be in the ministry somewhere. And he's doing it in South Africa. And the Lord used him there too. He's been in Sierra Leone now for several years, but so in 2014, we just felt like the Lord was calling us, and we didn't know where. Our heart was really that we didn't want to go. Paul says in Romans chapter 15 that he endeavored not to build on another man's foundation. His idea was, I don't want to go sit on top of another guy's work already. I want to go find a spot that's not been touched. Or it's not that we were looking to be pioneers, but where was there a place that there was a need? I can tell you, our home church has a Christian school, so this feels right at home. When you have a school as a part of your church, I not having been around here very long, I have a feeling I know the answer to this. This is the way it is at our home church. There is no shortage of need for help. It's just in every Christian school I've seen. And churches are the same way. There's always a need for another hand. You could pick a place on the map and go there, and they could probably use some help, right? So that wasn't our goal, but we wanted to figure out where was the Lord leading. And ended up talking with a missionary in Papua New Guinea, two different missionaries actually, contacted them, and they pointed out what they felt like was a need in the rural parts of Australia. And I had no idea. When I talk to people in the States, I don't think this is actually a joke. When that missionary mentioned to me the Outback, the first thing I can think of is Outback Steakhouse. This is what we know in the United States, okay? I know it sounds crazy. That's what, but Americans, and you laugh at that. What's funny is that I could use that term Outback in the United States, and everybody first thinks of, ooh, there's a Bloomin' Onion. That's all we know, right? We know Australia. We know crocodiles, because of Steve Irwin, of course. We know snakes. I've had so many people say, I can't believe, I would never go to that country ever. I would die of a snake bite. And you realize how few people ever die from snake. I mean, we have snakes in the United States. We have anyway, whatever. We have spiders too. So Americans have these weird ideas of what Australia is like, and most Americans have this goal in their mind that someday, before they're too old to make the trip, they want to go to Australia because they've got these ideas. So to some extent, when we told people that we were going to Australia as missionaries, there was this kind of like Hawaii. I wish God had called me to Australia. You're like, well, okay, that's not how it works, first of all. And second of all, it's not like vacation or anything. So over the coming years, I ended up in touch pretty quickly in 2014 with Brother Jim and Becky Heberly. We ended up speaking with them quite a bit over the following couple years. In 2017, my wife and I made our first trip here. Our son, the Lord worked that trip out because we had already planned the trip, and then we found out our son was going to be born. And he was born, and he was 3 weeks old. We got his birth certificate and his passport in 3 weeks, and we're on a plane to Australia. So he came here when he was 3 weeks old. In 2017, we got a chance to spend some time with Jim and Becky and see the Outback churches up in Eidsvoll and Tarum and these other churches that they had been working with at that time. That was before the church in Crossroads up in Gympie. And the Lord really just showed us this is where he wanted us to be. And so our heart is, I think, I don't want to speak for Brother Jim, but I do feel like in our conversations, our heart is in the same place. We really want to see, our goal is really to help whoever it may be, old or young, Australians to pastor these churches. That's what I think is best, to be pastoring those churches. As an American, I don't think it's best that I come in here and plant a church. I'm not saying that anybody who's done it that way is wrong by any stretch. It has worked for many years. I would really like to help. Our goal is to really help Jim and Becky with these church plants and to help build up Australians that can take those pastorates. As it is, some of those churches have pastors or incoming pastors that are already getting up there in age and are going to need some young men to take over. And so our goal really is to use Good Shepherd as kind of our home base, and we'll work on trying to find and build up young families that are willing to take these churches. And as they do, we can then expand that out further. One of the things that Brother Jim mentioned to me in 2017 when we were here, it was kind of out of the blue to me. I had not seen it coming. But he mentioned to me one of the needs that he'd had a burden for sometime in the past, was an aviation ministry. And it was not something that was on my mind at all. In fact, my only experience in aviation in the military, a lot of people think military and they think aviation. Well, I was in the Army and I joined as a E1, so no rank whatsoever. There's nothing on your collar. You're just a guy. Like, I don't even know why they bother giving you a uniform as an E1. And I joined as an infantry soldier, so the lowest of the low. I mean, we didn't even have a vehicle. You just walk. You have a big backpack, and you're an E1, so you're carrying everybody else's stuff. I was at the bottom, and the most I did in the military in involving with aviation was I jumped out of helicopters. So that's the closest I ever got, and they never let me get in the cockpit. So that's just how it goes. So that's why I told Jim. I said, really, I don't have any experience in that. I said, but I will promise you this: if the Lord opens that door, I'll absolutely jump through it. So when we got back to the States after that trip, I kind of did some poking around, and it was unbelievable to see how the Lord opened the doors for that. At that point, I really didn't have any connections even, and the Lord just opened it all up. The military paid for all of my flight training. I spent 2 years in aviation maintenance school so I could fix our own airplane legally. And the U.S. military paid for all of that. And I still have even some availability to use them for more flight training if I want. So the Lord just opened the door wide open for all of that. We don't know exactly how we're going to use the aviation piece yet. We're still kind of feeling that out. But what we really want to do, we feel like the best way is, and I'm going to throw a few numbers at you just so don't worry about them, but I just want you to get an idea. Generally speaking, as when we talk about aviation, the need for aviation, especially in a ministry like this, the cost is very high. And so we have to understand what's a good steward of the funds that the people have given to the Lord, the Lord's funds. And one of those ways is we find that in about a 4 to 6 hour drive or less, is really not worth it to use an airplane to get there. But beyond that, it becomes far less expensive to fly than it is to drive, especially in terms of just the cost of time alone. We look at some of these places like Long Reach. We've talked to Jim and I have talked about over the years, Long Reach and Mount Isa. You're talking 15 or so hours, I think, out to Long Reach if you drive. It's about a two to two and a half hour flight. It just changes the ministry. It just changes the opportunities to get out to a place like that. It doesn't take up your entire week to do something like that. You could do it in a couple of days and still have quite a bit of impact. So I don't want to burden you with all of the details of that. If you're interested in aviation, be careful about talking to me about it because I can talk about it all day long. So, but if you're interested in any of what we've kind of researched and figured out, I'd be happy to expand on that. But we believe the Lord will use it in the future in some way. Eventually, we'll buy a plane. We're hoping to get an organization together that he's used an organization he calls Australian Outback Ministries, and we're hoping to eventually make that into an official organization and house the plane underneath that. And so we'll kind of wait probably till we do that. We're here now. It's taken a long time, but it's been 11 years since we knew the Lord was calling us to Australia. But the Lord knew the timing, and so we'll get into the message real briefly. I won't be super long tonight. Luke chapter 10, if you would tonight with me. Luke chapter 10. I've titled this "Holding the Ropes." There's a story, and many of you probably have heard. 1793, William Carey goes to what was what would eventually be called the Baptist Missionary Society. It was the first meeting of this group, this is in England, of course. 1793, he goes to this group, and he's explaining the need for missions. And another man who'd been in India is explaining his experiences in India and what he felt like was the darkness of that place in terms of spiritually, of course. As he's explaining this, there's variations in how the story goes, but at one point, there's essentially a call. Someone needs to go and do this. So William Carey then is looking around the room. He's just a cobbler. He's not a rich man. But he's looking around the room, and he sees nobody volunteering. And the man that had been in India, he made the analogy. He said he feels like it's like a deep gold mine. There's a gold mine at the bottom of this deep cave. And so William Carey stands up, and he says, "I'll go down if you'll hold the ropes." I was in Africa this last summer. Winter here. It was summer for us in July. It was July. I went on a trip to Uganda to see a missionary that our church supports and to spend a little bit of time figuring out if we could take our youth group there in the future. And while we were there, the missionary asked me if I would speak one of the other gentlemen spoke in the city church while we were there. And I say city church, I mean, it's Uganda. We're, you know, if you've not been to Africa, it's different. It was my first time. So then he says, and I'll have you preach in it was like a bush church. He said, well, he said, these two churches are the extreme. The city church, there was probably 50 people there in the Sunday morning service. And, I mean, there was no air conditioning or anything like that, but it was a relatively, I mean, it was a nice building and such. And he said, and then I'm going to have you speak in the other one. That's our jungle church, and it's different. It's the opposite end of the spectrum. We are driving for about an hour and a half out into this village, and we're surrounded by banana trees and coffee plantations, and we finally get out there through, it was probably 45 minutes on dirt roads before we get to this village. We show up at this village. Some things just surprise me. I get out of the car, and there's a girl in the village, I mean, maybe, I don't know, 18 years old, walking up to me, filming me with her iPhone, and I'm like, wow. I mean, you got to have your iPhone, I guess. But they showed us something. One of the gentlemen, they're looking to build a new church. And one of the first things they do, they have I preached in this little, it was literally banana leaves dried on sticks. It's amazing what they're meeting in. And they were happy. They were singing. It was amazing. But they're showing us their new church, where they're going to build their new church building. And as they showed us, one of the things he says, the first thing we do is we always build the toilet first. And I use that term very loosely. So about, I don't know, 30 feet away, there's this rectangle hole in the ground that they were digging. And I said, so how do you dig this hole? I'm more concerned about the construction, the rest of it, I'm sure they figured out. I said, so how do you dig this hole? He says, oh, we get down there. And I'm looking at it. I said, I can't fit down there sideways. The hole's not that wide. So there's only enough space for my head this way. I don't know. These guys are not that much smaller than me. He says, yeah, we lower each other down the rope. And then we pull the rope up, put a bucket on it, and drop that bucket down. And as he digs, he fills up that little bucket. And I'm saying little bucket. I mean, not talking about a 5-gallon bucket or anything. And he pulls up the guy that's up the top pulls up that bucket and dumps it out and puts it back down to him so he can fill it up again. And they'll do this for a few hours, and then he lowers the rope down so that he can pull the guy up, and they'll switch. What happens if the guy at the top decides he's done and he walks away? The one I saw was 20. They said it was 25 feet deep. I mean, you're not getting out. I mean, you figure it out. If you want to get out bad enough, you'll get out. Yeah, but I mean, it's dirt, so it's not like it's concrete or anything, but I mean, you need someone. This is what William Carey was trying to talk about. He was trying to say, look, if I'm going to go down there, I need to know that someone up top is there sending me food when it's lunchtime. Like, I mean, I'm being maybe loose with that, but I'm just saying someone is taking care of the needs that I need to be able to take care of to be able to do this. Right? And so when we send a missionary to wherever, Thailand, Argentina, Ecuador, this church supports missionaries all over. When we send them, I understand that this church does not provide their entire support. I understand that. But that network of support is vital to them staying. And when I say that, we like to separate the finances. And I get it. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life was to go into churches and tell them, here's what I'm going to do, so where's the money? I mean, like, there's no easy way to say that, right? And so, to some extent, you just avoid the topic. They know why you're there. You know why you're there. You just don't say it, right? I mean, what else do you do? It's uncomfortable. I spent my entire life growing up, and as an adult, my dad never let us just live off of him. I mean, even as a kid, he taught me how to. I think I was 10 years old when he helped me go find a junk lawnmower down the street that would work just enough to mow lawn so that I could make a little bit of money for myself. I know I wasn't paying the bills. All I'm saying is I didn't depend on other people to provide for me. And then to go do that, it's a different experience. Tingsons know this. There's, I'm sure, many others here who've had that experience. It's a different experience. It's not one that I personally enjoy, to be honest. But what I see from the church member's perspective, as a church member myself, we have missionaries coming to our church with the same thing. I see it and I say, if I don't keep my commitment to them, how could they possibly stay? Well, they say one of the number one reasons why missionaries come off the field to back to their home country is because of money issues. And that is not always a church dropping their support. Sometimes it's not being wise about how they're using it. So I understand that. I'm not blaming the church. I'm merely saying that it's a thing. When the military, I spent about a year total in Iraq during OIF-2 back in 2004. And during that time, on the lead up to that, the U.S. military has a process, and I'm sure most developed countries do the same thing, is that you go through these processes where you do this, you go to this place, and they have all these different stations set up. They have a dental station. They just have everything set up. And one of those stations is a finance station where you've got to go and talk to them and show them. You make sure that you have all your finances set. There's a station there that if you have family, you have to show them a written out, almost like a legal document that shows out your family plan, how your family's being taken care of while you're gone. You know why? Because when you get to Iraq and you're doing whatever, and then you get a phone call or something that says something happened with your family, it distracts from the mission. Every person... Oh, in the U.S. military, we talk about a soldier goes down if he's wounded. If you've never carried someone who's incapacitated in some way, you should try it. It's terrible. One person carrying another person is terrible. If someone gets injured or wounded or anything in a battle, that you don't just lose that one, you lose the person who's carrying them and probably two people that are carrying them to get them out. That's how it is in churches. That's how it is in missions. It's a similar thing. And so we must do our job, I think, as churches to support, to make sure that they're being supported. I think for years, it was a very common thing for mission boards and churches, maybe even just missionaries sent, to avoid any kind of retirement plan. And I'm not one to sit here and tell you that I've got it all figured out. I'm merely saying that we did some missionaries a disservice by that. Because they got towards later on in their life and they had no way to take care of themselves. And we felt like it was unspiritual to have a retirement plan. It's not, okay? The Bible talks very much about planning and preparing and knowing the cost of what we're doing. And so I think we need to do a good job of holding the ropes. And it says this, I can honestly say I have no idea how good or bad you all do at this. I imagine it's very well. And so I'm not certainly criticizing anyone or anything. I'm merely just pointing out the facts. Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, it's a very interesting passage. It's Jesus Christ sending out the 70. We do have to be very careful. Realize that they are going out on a mission, and yet this is before Christ has died. They're not declaring the risen Christ. So just be careful. There are some analogies that start to break down. So we don't want to take them too far, but he is sending 70 out in pairs. And he says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, he said unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And here's where I'm cautioning you. He says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Don't try to tell missionaries they shouldn't wear shoes, okay? There are some things that maybe we are not necessarily meant for us. And into whatsoever house ye enter, verse 5, verse say, peace be to this house, and if the son of peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn unto you again. He says in verse number 8, and into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are in, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Jesus is sending out these pairs to go out before him and explain to the people, here, Jesus Christ, God, is coming to you. And here we have an opportunity. This is behind us. So now we can say he's already come. We can point back to him and we say, and now he has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us. So if you're saved, he is in you. It's a little bit different story, but now we can declare to them the finished gospel, right? And so Jesus Christ here, though, is sending them before him. But there are some similarities in the way he sends us. First of all, I think it's fascinating when you talk about, I'm sure you've all heard many messages on verse number 2. Think about this. Jesus prayed for missions. We could go much further back and see God and how God dealt with missions. I mean, look at Jonah. God sent Jonah from his home country to another people who did not know Christ, who did not know God. But in this particular situation, he says this. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Jesus Christ was aware that the harvest was greater than the of currently available laborers, right? So they say, I think 8.1 billion people on the planet. There's some fascinating numbers. I like sometimes looking at the numbers. You can get too deep and you get swirly eyes. But one of the things that fascinates me, they say about 1804, the world finally reached 1 billion people. We believe that about 1,600 years after the creation was the flood, right? And so the world goes back to 8 people. So about 4,200 years, so 4,400 years ago or so from now. So this was 200 years ago. So about 4,200 years it took to get to 1 billion people. I know I'm throwing a lot of numbers at you. You don't have to remember them. I'm just trying to make a point. So it took 4,200 years. The second billion people came in 1923, 120 something years later. The second billion. 4,200 years it took. And the second came in 123 years. The third billion came in 1960, 33 years later. The fourth billion came in the 1970s, 74, I want to say. The last couple of billion have been added at, I think, 14, 13, and 11, and 11 years. 4,200 years to get to 1 billion, and in the last 221 years, we have made the 7 times that, 8 times that. The world, and there are some people that are panicked about it because they think that, you know, the world's overcrowded and all that stuff. God knows. I'm not worried about it. But the fact is, it's expanding. When you look at that number, 8.1, they say the current statistic now, the UN says, is 2037, it'll reach 9 billion, is what they think. So about 13 years from now. That seems like it's insurmountable. If you think about the task, I think it's logical to think that God has intended every generation to reach its generation, right? I mean, that's logical. I think that God gave us the ability, every generation, to reach its generation. Jesus Christ said in Acts chapter 1, all power is given unto me, therefore go, right? if all power was given unto him, that is, I believe, that is referencing the ability to reach our generation. And yet, there's 8 billion. We have a task. So if Jesus Christ in the year, whatever it was, 30, felt like the task was great and the laborers were few, is it not greater and the laborers maybe, percentage-wise, at least fewer? So that seems daunting. If you have kids, you'll understand this. Sometimes it's very rare that you give your child a series of tasks. When they get older, maybe you do just to test them. I do that sometimes, just to see how far they can go down a line of a series of tasks. But generally, I have a 2-year-old. She understands quite a bit. I can give her some tasks. But if I say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go upstairs. I want you to get your shoes. I want you to come downstairs. I want you to go outside and take the garbage out. I want you to come back in. I want you to then go into the living room and pick up all your toys. She's lost. She's gone already. That's not going to happen. She's like, okay, wait, so you said go upstairs? Yeah, okay, that's step one. But, you know, to be honest, I think that's often how we are. If God gave us the next 10 years of tasks, how impossible would that be, even if they were written down? God gives us a step at a time, and he requires each of us to do our chunk. The old saying is, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. And it's an insurmountable task, but if everybody takes their bite, it's not as insurmountable as it would seem. Not only that, you add in the spiritual aspect that we know for a fact that God has been given the power to save everyone that's on this planet today, right? If they knew and if they accepted, it's on them, of course. But the power is there. And it's available to us. And it's not to say, how dare you go to work? That's not what I'm saying. We all have jobs. But we can't let life burden us down to keep us from getting to the primary task, right? The primary task is not to make sure that, you know, people have perfect plumbing, right? That's not the primary task. The primary task is making sure that they know that God wants to know them. And in the meantime, we go with what we have. I say this, and I've told lots of young people this. If you're looking to go into the ministry, I suggest you get some sort of trade skill first. Can you imagine going into the ministry with some sort of skill that you can then go use while you're sharing the gospel? Can you imagine, my father-in-law used to be a painter. Now he drives a school bus for a school district, but he has found the opportunities to share the gospel are so great because he's there every day with people who are unsaved around him. And the church said, hey, we would like to be able to support you full time so that you don't have to work a job. And he said, you know what? Put that in missions. I'm going to keep working my job because it gives me opportunities. Now, I'm not saying everybody should do that. I'm merely saying what he chose to do. But what I am saying is those skills are a means to an end. And sometimes we get bogged down with those skills. Jesus Christ used the phrase when he's talking about the seed, that they get caught up with the cares of this life. If the cares of this life are keeping the seed in me from getting out, then those cares need to be adjusted somehow. So Jesus argued something that's odd. He argued as God. God tells me to pray back to him to do something. I mean, does it not strike you odd that he says, why don't you pray to me and ask me to send more laborers into the harvest? Why do I have to ask if you already know it's a need? It's because he wants you to be involved in that process. So my prayer ought to be, Lord, if this harvest is so great and the laborers are few, then I'm the one that's failing to pray for those laborers that aren't arriving. Now, I have run into so many missionaries. There was a gentleman who was a pastor in Kansas, And I ran into him because he was in a missions conference with us, and he was going to Vietnam as a missionary. And he was telling us, he said, boy, I prayed. I was a pastor for 12 years, and we prayed for several years after a missionary showed us a need in Vietnam. And he said, we prayed for several years that the Lord would send someone to Vietnam. He's like, I never saw anyone go. And finally, I just felt like the Lord was calling me to go, so here I go. And he said, I realized God was saying, it was you. It was you, buddy. You've been praying for this. Let's go. Now, that doesn't always happen. And I think some Christians are afraid of that. I have to say, I don't know if anybody else here is like this, but to some extent, as a younger man, I was afraid of that. I was like, if I pray, Lord, I will submit to whatever you want. He's going to put me in the jungle somewhere where there's no water and there's a 20-foot hole for a toilet. And I just don't think I can live that way. You know, we get these things in our mind, like, I know that's what God does. I know he's sitting up there waiting, like, as soon as you submit, I've got one for you. And that's not what he does. But if he does send you to that place, he's going to give you a heart for it, and you're going to want to be there. Because that's what he does. So he's already provided the power to do it. He's asking us to get involved in prayer. Not only does Jesus pray for that, but we see Paul, and I just want to give you a few of these references. You can look them up later if you're interested. Paul asked for prayer in his own missionary work. In Romans chapter 15, he asked for deliverance from unbelievers. He asked for his prayer to be his ministry to be accepted by others. He asked that he may be able to visit the believers in Rome. He's asking them to pray for him. Which one is it here? In Philippians, he tells the Philippian church in chapter 1 that he prays for deliverance from danger. That's a thing. I mean, there have been missionaries that have been captured. He's asking for prayer for these things. He asked the Ephesians in chapter 6, he asks them to pray for boldness and the right words to speak. If you were standing in front of Paul today with the knowledge you have of what he wrote, the Lord used him to write in this book, would you think, yeah, he needs the right words and he needs boldness? No, that's not the guy I would think of. And yet he was bold and had the right words because he was willing to say, people, pray for me for that. And they prayed for him for that, and the Lord provided those right words at the right time. So when we pray for missionaries, it's hard. I know we get this prayer list at our home church. We would get this prayer list, and we have all the missionaries there, and we try to update it as much as possible. But there's only so much updating you could do. We have some missionaries that are in Indonesia in the jungle. I don't know how often he even has email. I don't know. We don't get constant contact with them. I guess that's what I'm saying. So sometimes you fall into this. Lord bless the missionaries, and to some extent, the Holy Spirit knows what you mean. He knows your heart, and he prays the right words for you to the Father. But to some extent, we need to pray with knowledge of what they're doing. And I'm not saying it's our job to go do the digging, but sometimes, you know, a quick email to a missionary might net you some information that, wow, okay, that I can pray for. And specific prayers that they're struggling with a particular situation right now, and I don't know what to do. In fact, we have some missionaries that we support in Indonesia, and we found out kind of after the fact, because he was really buried in it, that basically the church ended up kicking him out of this village that he'd been in. He'd built his house there and lost it all because the men of the church didn't want anything to do with what he was trying to preach anymore and just kicked him out. And we found out some weeks later, and then now they're in the city, and they're just trying to figure out what to do next. They have no idea what to do next. And I'm not faulting him for not letting us know. I'm merely saying sometimes you just don't know what's going on, and sometimes you just say, Lord, I don't know what they're dealing with today, but Lord, use them in some way today. Provide for them, protect them today. I don't know what it is. And then help us to know what we can pray for. So I would challenge you to pray for them specifically in specific areas. Now, I want four last things and I'm done, and I just want to just note these things. These are areas that I think we can use to focus our prayer for missionaries. First of all, obviously, as Jesus Christ said, we should be praying for more laborers. There's nobody can question the fact that there's a need for more laborers across the world. I'm sure you can all think of five off the top of your head, places where there's another missionary needed. I'm sure. So we should make sure that we're praying that the Lord would send out more laborers. Second, that God would provide for those who are on the field. And like I said, Jude talks about wicked men that get involved in church and take it apart and use it for their own advantage. And you look at Ezekiel, God challenged the nation of Israel, the leadership of the nation of Israel, because of their their lack of care for the sheep that God had placed under their care. That's inexcusable. But churches, sometimes church leadership does not do what they ought to be doing. Pray for those missionaries that as they try to develop men that are taking these leadership roles. Pray for those that are on the field. I would, as a note to that, also pray for those who are in the process. You realize that there's probably young people in this room today that are in the process, and you and they may not even know that yet. But one day, there might be some in this room that are on a mission field somewhere else, and maybe somewhere in this country, or maybe somewhere in another country, and you don't know, but pray for them that the Lord would use them in some way, that he would develop them as they need. I mean, I'm not 25 anymore, but the Lord brought us where he wants us to be. I'm saying sometimes it's a longer path than you might think. Pray for those who are in the process. So that's two. Third, that God would protect and empower the national believers. If you think of the missionaries, the shemishes in Thailand, there's lots of places. I mean, wherever your missionaries are, they're looking to develop young men and families that can take these ministries. Pray for those national believers that have been saved and that are working to take over these ministries. The devil loves to jump in and burn a young plant. He would love to do that in any place he could. Pray for those families that the Lord would keep them protected from the devourer. And then fourthly, pray for open doors for the gospel. It's easy, and I say this, pray for that for yourself. You know how many opportunities you have that your pastor will never, that person you're in front of maybe three or four times a week or every day, your pastor will never meet. None of the staff will ever meet them because that's a person you know or contact. Look for an open door with that person. Pray for that person and say, Lord, I don't want to unnaturally present the gospel to them, but Lord, open the door. I had a guy I worked for FedEx for a while I was getting my aviation maintenance, and I had two different bosses at the two different places I worked. One was a homosexual male, one was a homosexual female. Both of them were two of the best bosses I ever had. And I don't know why, but I do know this. I had really good relationships with them because I did not treat them like a lot of people treated them. As soon as they knew I was a Christian, you could see the apprehension, like, you're going to treat me like garbage. And I'm not my job. But both of them asked me about my faith. What? That just doesn't feel like it ever happens. And yet, the Lord gave me opportunity with both of them. Now, as far as I know, neither one of them is saved today, but I know that the seed was planted. I pray for those opportunities with people that not so that it unnaturally comes out like, just blurted out and then pray for a natural opportunity to just be able to share the gospel clearly with them, and that there wouldn't be the resistance there. I guess in terms of missions, pray that for missionaries. They're looking for those every single day. They're living their life trying to find those opportunities where they might present the gospel to someone clearly. Pray for that for them too, that the Lord would present them with someone who's interested in hearing the gospel. Even if they don't get saved, that's their own decision. But at least that the gospel would be shared with them. If we pray the way the Bible tells us to pray for our missionaries, the Lord rebukes the devourer, he says. And that is, I think sometimes we lack the trust that God's doing something with our prayer. Sometimes it's easy to just be like, well, it's just a prayer. I mean, but it's God that has the power, and he's the one that has the ability to make that prayer effective. So I would challenge you, if you don't know how to pray for your missionaries, just look one up, their email or phone number, whatever, and see if you can get in contact with them and find out how you can pray for that one. If you say, well, four or five, that's too many, just take one. Just see if they'll reply to you. I tell you, if someone sends me an email from anywhere, I'll respond to it. Maybe not that minute, but I will respond to it eventually, and I'll let them know, hey, here's the things we're working through, and you can pray for these things. I think most missionaries are that way. So I would challenge you to find a missionary, just pick one. Maybe there's one you know personally already. Contact them and just say, hey, how can I pray for you this week or the next month? Or is there something coming up, maybe a health exam or something like that, that I can pray for you that would bring you before the throne of God today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful to you for your power in us, Lord. We don't have to worry about whether or not you have overcome the devourer, Lord. You eventually will put him down, and he is still working his plan in this world. But Lord, you've already defeated him, and we know that, and sometimes we forget. But Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand that, keep it in our minds, Lord, and use our prayer to the advantage of the missionaries that you've sent around the world. Lord, help us to pray for laborers. Help us to pray for these national workers who are just looking to share the gospel with their own people around them. Lord, keep Satan back from them so that they wouldn't be discouraged. Lord, I pray that you would just work in each of the lives of our missionaries that Good Shepherd supports. That you would. Bring gospel opportunities to each one of them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be involved. We'd love to hear the responses back as you work in each one of these missionaries' lives. Lord, we'd love to hear that. And Lord, if you would just help us to be involved in some way in these missionaries' ministries, Lord, we would be grateful to be a part of your work in the world. Lord, I pray that you just help us to be able to reach our generation in your power. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.